Good morning, folks. Nice to see you. I was just sitting there thinking that I probably would not make a good Texan. For one thing, I don't drive a truck. In fact, I could never own a truck. My wife wouldn't let me. I kid her and I say, sweetheart, what about if I buy a truck to travel in? She says, yeah, and I'll truck you too. So that doesn't go very far. And of course, I don't drink Dr. Pepper very much either, so I probably don't make a real good Texan. I wanted to share something quite touching with you before we read the scriptures, but I think some of you folks down here have been praying for the granddaughter of Jack Fish, who has been teaching at Emmaus for many years, and most of you will know that she did die last Sunday evening. And my wife was at the funeral on Thursday, and I chatted with her on the phone, and the funeral service was like 2 hours long. I guess it was, my wife was there for an hour and a half, and she said she just had to leave. I mean, she was crying the whole time, and she was emotionally worn out, you know, from everybody, you know, sharing about this little girl, Courtney. But both the mother and father, Bryce and Cindy, both participated in the funeral service, and Bryce was telling something that, of course, no one would have known except he and his wife, but he said last Sunday evening, the night that Courtney died, she died around 7 p.m. in the evening, that Cindy was rocking her. Now, I'm not sure if she was in hospital. I was traveling, so I don't know whether she was in hospital or was in the home, but at least Cindy was rocking her. And Bryce said he came over and got down on his knee by his mom and his little girl. And he said to Courtney, would you like to go home to be with Jesus? And apparently she had not opened her eyes for a long period of time. And suddenly she opened her eyes and she said, all done. All done. And she went home to heaven then. I was so moved by that. Because she was about a year and a half old, not very old. In fact, I remember her particularly because my daughter Christy, my youngest daughter Christy, her birthday is on August 13, and that was the same day that little Courtney was born. And just when she had had her first birthday, they discovered that the little thing was just absolutely eaten up with cancer. And she went through so much in the last months. But Carl Jung, who was not a believer, of course, he once made a statement that I fully agree with because I've seen it through my life, and I'm sure you have too. He likened the death of a child to a period before the end of a sentence. And I thought that was a great way to describe the death of a little one. So I mentioned that because I think it would be nice if all of us could pray for Bryce and Cindy and for Jack and Nancy Fish that as they work their way through this period of time, which is so hard for them. Would you mind turning back to Matthew chapter 5 this morning? Matthew chapter 5. Someone remarked to me this morning, boy, your view on the Sermon on the Mount is a little bit different. They didn't quite put it that way, but I am taking a little bit of a different approach to the Sermon on the Mount, and I hope that the Lord will teach us some things from it. Several brethren have been praying about revival. I think we all feel that in our lives. We all feel the need to, for a deeper devotion to the Lord Jesus. We need to learn to live the Christian life. We need to, have our viewpoint focused on eternity rather than on time. And I'm sure that this weekend, as we read the scriptures, if you put aside anything the preacher says or preachers say, just the reading of the Word of God, I believe the Spirit of God can use. And one of the nice things about being at a conference, just in concluding my little introductory remarks here, one of the nice things about participating is to leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with them, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Just one little editorial comment about the last verse. This is the verse on which the Roman Catholic Church builds the doctrine of purgatory, which has absolutely, of course, the text has nothing to do with that, but that's the verse that they would use. Now, if you'll turn over to chapter 6, and we'll just read the first paragraph of this chapter. And there is a change in the thought here, and that's why we'll read it together. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds, or rather giving, before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. We'll finish our reading there. Last evening, you recall that we suggested that maybe the best and most balanced approach to the Sermon on the Mount was to take what we suggested at the interim view. That is that the Sermon on the Mount is not relegated exclusively to the kingdom age or the future millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, but rather the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord Jesus telling us how to live in light of the future kingdom. So it would have been applicable to the early disciples, and there are principles in it, obviously, that are applicable to us, but the ultimate fulfillment will be in the kingdom which is yet to come, when the Lord Jesus comes back and his feet touches the Mount of Olives, and he sets up this incredible reign on earth when the topography of the Middle East will change, and then he will rule from the sea to the rivers to the ends of the earth. And during that period of time, he will reign from Jerusalem, and there will be his righteousness and his law then will reign over planet earth. And it may be that the writer, as I suggested to you, that the Lord Jesus is writing in view of that coming kingdom. And we saw that particularly because in at least seven of the Beatitudes, the verbs are all in the future tense, which indicates that the Lord is saying, now, if you live now, this will happen yet in the future. But there is a sense in which the blessedness with which we began last night is also true of us in the 21st century. If we are poor in spirit, then we are possessors of the kingdom. And we'll kind of take that approach in our studies. Now, I suggested two underlying principles, and this is where I'm kind of coming at the Sermon on the Mount a little bit differently maybe than normally we might do. But I've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount for a number of years, and at least in my thinking, as I've studied it, I can see some underlying interlocking principles that reflect all that the Lord is saying in this great sermon. And one that I suggested to you last night from the first part of the chapter, which is dealing with the Beatitudes, is that a truly blessed life lies in what we are, and not in what we do or in what we possess. And then I suggested to you that the only way the supernatural characteristics that the Lord talks about, the only way that that can be built in to our experience and into our character is because of the indwelling Christ, because of his work in us by virtue of the Holy Spirit of God. And then we began to talk a little bit about a second principle, and the second principle was that those who live a godly life will eventually cause some kind of reaction in the unsaved world. And it seems like that the Beatitudes are arranged in a logical order so that the Lord was essentially saying to us, if these qualities are true of us, if we are pure, if we are poor in spirit, if we mourn about sin, and we'll be talking about that hopefully a little bit this afternoon, and if all of the qualities of those Beatitudes are built into our lives, are part of our experience, then the natural, the most logical thing that will happen is that we will suffer some kind of persecution that may come in the form of discrimination. It may come in the form of outright rejection. It may come in the form of someone shutting the door in our face or someone getting up in the middle of your service and walking out if they don't like you, especially if it's an unsaved person. We can have all kinds of reactions. And when the Lord Jesus said, "Beware when all men speak well of you," I suggested that means that sometimes, and the negative tone with which the Lord seemed to say that in Luke chapter 6 would indicate that one of our problems in among us as Christians is that we are so nice that nobody ever speaks ill of us. And maybe we should take that question to heart this morning and say, if people are always patting us on the back, if people are always saying that we are nice neighbors, if people say, you know, that we're really nice, upright, moral people, they think that way because maybe we've never shared the gospel with them. And so the challenge to us is, you know, to share the gospel of Christ and to share about the Lord Jesus, because in doing that, then it will lead to some kind of reaction in the world. Now, in the text, the Lord uses two metaphors to describe our function in the world. In verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth." And then a couple of verses down, he says, "You are the light of the world." Now, those two metaphors have a very deep concept to them. But simply, I believe that the idea behind the word salt primarily has to do with preservation, where light has more to do with illumination. And so the Lord is saying, I have put you in society where you are, and there you are to function as salt in the sense of being a preservative. And it seems like the word picture behind it is that we live in a world that's constantly in a system of decay. And there is a sense in which by our testimony and by preaching the gospel and living a godly lifestyle that we can bring a kind of preservation temporarily into the environment where we live. And I'm sure that sometimes we've experienced that, haven't we? We've gone into an area. I used to work in construction work many years ago. And, of course, guys in construction work are really rough men. Boy, they've got language. I don't think most of those guys don't know much about the English language, you know, because every other word is some kind of a four-letter thing. And you walk in among that. And I remember when I was there, if I would come in onto the job, boy, I tell you, all of that bad language would stop right then. And then they started making fun of me. They used to call me the little church boy, you know, because I would come in and I'd try to share the gospel and try to be a testimony to them. And just the fact that I wanted to do that, I caused a reaction in them. And their way of reacting was, "You're just a little church boy. That's all you are." But as soon as I would leave their presence, I'm sure they went right back to talking about the way they did before. So salt is the primary idea is that, I think, of preservative. But when you stop to think about it, Christians can be too salty, or they can be not salty enough. Now, you think about it this way, that sometimes we are too salty because we don't know how to witness to people. And sometimes we can be so rude and so undiscerning and so impervious to the needs of others, and so ungentlemanly like when we share the gospel that we turn people off rather than make them thirsty and draw them to Christ. I was in Alabama just last month having a few meetings in some of the little assemblies in the Deep South, and you probably know that most of them are really quite small in that part of the country. And one evening where I was staying, they decided to have hamburgers for a kind of a cookout sort of a deal. And they had a sauce there, and I cannot remember the life of me the name of it, but they put it on all their hamburgers. This is an Alabama-wide thing, apparently. And they spray it all over pour it all over their hamburgers. And when I saw the jar sitting there, I turned it around to look at the ingredients. And there were about 7 or 8 different ingredients on the bottle. There was no carbohydrates in it, you know, no fat, so on and so on. But at the bottom, guess how much salt was in it? 1,220 milligrams. And I said to my host, I said, boy, all the salt in this thing makes up for everything else it doesn't have. And boy, when you ate your hamburger, it was salty, let me tell you. And sometimes we Christians can be too salty, you know, in the way we handle people. One of the things that kind of bothers me personally is that some Christians who walk into the political arena say things on television, they write things in articles or on the email that in my mind is so ungentlemanly-like. Peter said, you know, in 1 Peter chapter 3, he said, you know, that we're to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. And then he adds some very important words, with meekness. In other words, because we're Christians, it doesn't mean we have the right to ride all over the feelings of other people in sharing the gospel. But on the other hand, sometimes we're just not salty at all. And it's interesting that in the text, the Lord Jesus emphasizes the negative part of that. Because he says in verse 13, if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Well, obviously it can't. When salt has lost its flavor, there's nothing you can do about it. And in the Middle East, many, many years ago, I don't know whether they still do it or not, but many years ago in the Middle East, if salt had lost its flavor, you could walk around and see mounds of salt that had been thrown out because it was no longer useful. Now, I think that in the text, what the Lord is emphasizing, a negative lesson to us. And he's saying that if you and I are not functioning as salt, then for all practical purposes, we are no longer useful in furthering the kingdom of God. And it is true what Jeffrey Bull said that I quoted to you last evening when he said that the problem in the East is rice Christians and the problem in the West is nice Christians. So the question of the challenge to you and me this morning is, are we really salt with flavor in the world in which we live? Or have we become functionally useless when it comes to our Christian testimony? And then the Lord, of course, uses the other light, the other metaphor of light, which just simply means to illumine, you know, and the idea there is that when we were saved, God has constituted us to be a light, a witness in the world, and we're not to hide it under a bushel. We're to shine. We're to let people know about the Lord Jesus. And if we have a great conviction about the greatness of the gospel and the lostness of the lost, it really will, brothers and sisters, impel us to share the gospel with other people. Now, I'm coming at this passage a little bit in the reverse, which in terms of the way the Lord stated it. But before he stated that you're salt and light, he says to them in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And notice carefully the wording of the text. He says, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then in verse 11, he says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Now, both of those phrases are very important in the text because it reminds us that sometimes we can get a reaction from the world by being too salty because we just don't treat people right when we're sharing the gospel. And Jesus is saying to us, no, that's not what the persecution I have in mind. It's not that. It's when you are truly sharing the gospel, you're doing it in a Christ-like attitude, you're seeking to be a witness, you're seeking to live a godly lifestyle. Then he says, in the text, he says to us, then that great will be our reward in heaven, and we will receive persecution. Now, one of the great, great joys of reading church history is to see how this has all worked out. Jesus said in the text, you know, to be rejoiced, because in heaven there's going to be a reward for those who have been persecuted. And then he reminds them that they're part of a legacy of prophets who also stood for God, and they also were persecuted as well. So when you and I receive any kind of discrimination, any kind of problems in our lives as a direct result of our witness for Christ, we're just joining a long list of men and women who have experienced the same kind of thing that we might be experiencing. I have been a great reader of the Swiss Reformation. I never read so much. I've read some about the German Reformation under Martin Luther. You know the story about him, how he nailed the 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, and that was the spark that caused the great flame of the Reformation to spread through Europe. I've had a little more interest in the Swiss Reformation, and I've read a fair bit about Ulrich Zwingli. And Zwingli was kind of a counterpart to Martin Luther in Germany, except that he lived, of course, in the country of Switzerland. Well, during those days, one of the great doctrines for which many Christians were killed was over the subject of baptism. And, of course, the Reformers came out of the Roman Catholic Church. But they still brought with them some of the practices, and one of those was the practice of infant baptism. So 8 days after a child was born, they were baptized. They were sprinkled with water. And you say, well, why was that such a big deal back in those days? Well, it was for this reason, that in those days, baptism was not only a religious issue, but it also was a political issue. Because when a child was infant baptized as an infant then, it not only indicated that they were brought into a place of privilege, or in some instances, they believed they actually had received salvation. But it also indicated that they had now become a citizen of the state of Switzerland, or the country of Switzerland. So, when you put the religious and the political together, it creates a firestorm. And the early reformers were teaching that. And so God raised up a group of men under the leadership of 3 men. They were known as Anabaptists. And if you have read The Pilgrim Church by E.H. Broadbent, you will know that from the days of the apostles right all the way down to the current time, that there have always been groups of believers who wanted to meet in a simple New Testament fashion to extricate themselves from, you know, all of the religious tapestry and everything that's going on, you know, in the world of Christendom. They wanted to separate from that. And the Brethren movement is just one of many groups down through the years that have wanted to live that way and to practice what they see in the New Testament. We're not the only ones that ever did this. There were others before us that have done the same. Well, the Anabaptists was one of those groups. And Felix Mons was one of the leaders. He was a brilliant Hebrew scholar. And he began to preach against the man who had given him most of his training, Zwingli himself. And he began to say, wait a minute, I don't see this in the infant baptism in the New Testament. What I see is baptism, and then subsequent to that, is salvation subsequent to that, is baptism. And, of course, that became a very political issue as well. So they arrested him. They took him to Kyburg Castle, about 40 miles from Zurich. I had the privilege of going there. On one occasion, I went through each part of the castle, and I took pictures to bring it back with me to, you know, remind me of what I had seen. It was a great historical site. And I saw that, and I went and saw the Grubmunster where Zwingli preached. And while I was there on business for Emmaus, after I'd finished my time, I asked if they could direct me to the old part of Zurich. And they gave me directions, and I went down, and I remember coming up. I was coming through the old part of Zurich, and I had to cross over a bridge. Well, there is a river that flows down through the middle of old Zurich, known as the Lamont River. And it was on that river that Felix Mons was martyred. So I walk across the bridge. I walk up to this looming structure of the Grubmunster, and I walk around the outside. I couldn't get in on that occasion. And I came back down the hill, went back across the bridge, and I turned right and just walked down the bank of the Lamont River. And I stood there for a moment, and I looked at the water, and I looked at the Grubmunster that was towering over the river. And I was trying to imagine that I had been transported back some 400 years or more. And I'm standing on the bank of the river where lots of people had gathered. And out in the middle of the Lamont River, there is a man standing. His legs and his hands are tied together. And some religious leaders are on this raft with him. They're tying bags of sand to his body. And they're trying to get him to recant his teaching on infant baptism. His mother and his brother standing on the shore was encouraging him not to recant, not to take back what he saw in the Scriptures, and if it meant for him to die for the cause of Christ, so be it. Well, of course, Felix Mons wouldn't do that. And in a moment of time, these religious leaders pushed him off of the raft, and he sank like a bottom to the Lamont River. And I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, I stood there and I began to weep. And I began to thank the Lord for the scores of men and women who were willing to stand for the truth of the gospel and the truth of the Word of God. And some were willing to give their lives, their physical lives, and they would not recant what they saw in the Word of God. Now, strange enough, that came from so-called professing Christians. But think of all that the pagans have done to believers down through the annals of church history. Think of what's happening today. And I've got to tell you, you know, you and I should have that eternal view where we think about heaven. And we remember God has put us here as salt and as light. And it may be, the day may come, maybe not in my lifetime, but the day may come in this country when it's no longer going to be discrimination in terms of zoning of houses and keeping the churches out. It's no longer going to be the kind of things that we face in our schools. It may be that the day will come when persecution in this country will come out into the open. And Christians will be persecuted in a way that they were down through the ages of church history. But Jesus says here, if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, rejoice, for you have a reward in heaven. So the lesson is that you and I, by living a godly lifestyle and by sharing the gospel, we can function as salt and light, and we will cause a reaction from the unsaved world. I didn't intend on taking all that time to tell you about that. But I think that's a very, very important truth, because I think you and I live in a comfort zone, being in the United States. Many years ago in Time magazine, way, way back in the early 60s, Henry Luce, I just lost his name for a moment, that was the editor of Time magazine, once described the United States of America as being the land of Canaan of the world. Because and you know what he meant by that. This is the country you come to where you can kind of live the American dream, so to speak. Well, that may change in days to come. And it will no longer be that way. And our problem is, brothers and sisters, that we can become so desensitized to the needs of the world because of our own comfort and our own enjoyment of life. And the Lord is challenging us this morning and reminding us that the truly happy person, the truly blessed person, is the one who will live a godly lifestyle, will function as salt and as light. Now, let's move on to a third principle that I think we see here, and we'll talk about this as much as time as we have. I think I'm to finish about 10 past 11 and make sure we have enough time for Joe as well. But if you will just notice with me, in verses 17 down through verse 48 will really be we didn't have time to read all of that, but that illustrates a third principle. And you remember I read to you the section where Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. At least he had the Pharisees in the back of his mind. And they were concerned about the externals. He was concerned about the internal. And he used one out of six illustrations in which he says, you know, you have heard of old that it was said that you shall not commit murder. But then he says, but I say to you that if you are angry in your heart, you also are in danger of the judgment. Now, what the Lord was doing there, and it's easy to see, isn't it, that he was pulling it away from the external to the internal. Because the Pharisees were saying, as long as they had not actually extinguished the life of another person, that's all that was necessary. But Jesus says no. He says, my kind of righteousness is an internal kind of righteousness. And so I say to you that if you are angry with your brother without a cause, you also shall be in danger of judgment. And the principle, if you'll trace this carefully, you'll take that thought and trace it carefully through the five other illustrations in Matthew chapter 5, it releases a principle. And the principle is that as born-again believers, you and I should be primarily concerned about the spirit of the word as opposed to the letter of the word. Now, what I mean, I don't mean by that that we are to ignore the text of Scripture. But what I think the Lord is saying to us is this, that when you think of every action that we do in life, there's always two parts to that action. There is the action itself, and there is the motive that lies behind that action. And the Lord is as concerned about the attitude with which I do something as he is about the act itself. Because the Pharisees, he said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, he says, you search the Scriptures. Let me just read that text to you if I can put my finger on it. And just the exact wording of the Lord Jesus just slipped my mind. John chapter 5. I can find it here. Put my finger on it. 39. Yes, thank you, brother. You search, he's speaking of the Pharisees, he says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They thought that just because they were studying the Old Testament, and because they had all the rules and regulations, that that in and of itself was the possession of eternal life. But that's not the case at all. So Jesus was saying that true righteousness really begins within. Now, in the text, and if you trace, as I suggested before, if you trace down through those six illustrations, the principle that arises out of that is that we should be concerned about the spirit of the word as opposed to the letter of the word. And this afternoon, I'm going to try to illustrate that because of a lack of time this morning. But let's go back with me to verses 17 through 20 for just a moment, because there the Lord Jesus, it's kind of the core of what the Lord is saying on the Sermon on the Mount. It gives us some idea of what is in his mind as he sits on the mountainside and he speaks to his disciples. And we're trying to imagine ourselves during the weekend of having ascended the sermon, ascended the mount, and we're sitting listening to the words, the authoritative words of the Lord Jesus. And he says in verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, the Lord's building up to this principle. And he reminds them, first of all, that when he came, he did not come to destroy the Old Testament law, because it's good. Paul makes that quite clear in Romans chapter 7. The problem is not the law, it's us. So when he came, he lived a perfect life. And he completely fulfilled the law in every sense of the word. No one else could ever do that. Only the Lord Jesus could. Then he goes on to point out that even if heaven and earth pass away, that every part of the law will be fulfilled, even down to the jot and the tittle. Now, in the Hebrew language, the jot would be equivalent to, supposing I had a blackboard and I just wrote a small I and put a dot above it. That was equivalent to the Hebrew jot. The tittle would have been more like if we were making an R, and we make a P first, and then we put that little leg on it, extending out this way, that makes it an R. That would be equivalent to a tittle in the Hebrew language. So what the Lord was trying to say to us, to the very minute detail of the law, it will be fulfilled, and heaven and earth will not pass away till that happens. And then, having made those two statements, he then says to the disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. So the question to us is, what was the Lord saying then to his disciples? Well, the Pharisees, as you know from reading the Gospels, they were legalists. They were only concerned with appearance. They were only concerned with the external. And the Lord is saying that unless that kind, your righteousness, exceeds that kind of righteousness, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. And what he was saying to us practically, I believe, in this text is this. We remind ourselves that at the moment we got saved, by virtue of the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, that you and I had the very righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And our visa into that region called heaven is by virtue of his person and of his death and not of our own righteousness. That's been imputed to us at the moment of our salvation. But then beginning at that point, by the Spirit of God, he wants to develop a practical righteousness in our lives. And that righteousness must begin inside of us as Christ makes a change in us. And as we noted last night, as he lives his life through me, in cooperation with me, then he will bring victory, he will change my character, he will enable me to obey, and he will use me to influence the lives of others. Now that has a very profound implication, which we'll talk about this afternoon, in the Christian church today. Because so much of Christianity today, at least from my viewpoint, we could be wrong, is that we in our Christian life are willing to settle for what we do, sometimes to the exclusion of our real motivation. And has some interesting concepts with that, and I'll share those with you this afternoon when we come and pick up on that passage. But again, the principle that we've kind of talked about briefly here is that we need to be concerned about our motives in the Christian life as well as in the actions, the outworking of our Christian testimony. And I think the Lord has some very deep, significant things to remind us of as we think about that in the modern day Church of the 21st century. Father, we thank you this morning for the good word of God. We thank you for the lovely words of the Lord Jesus. And while sometimes, Lord, they do challenge us, and he did speak to us in such challenging ways in the Gospels, yet for all of that, our Father, we're thankful that it's he who rebukes us, and it's he who loves us, it's he who encourages us, and it's he who gives us victory. And we pray today that we may learn from what he says to us in such a way that we will be progressively transformed into his lovely image, for we ask it in his own worthy and precious name. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much. Dear Christians, that we get no reaction, because maybe our neighbors don't even know that we're Christians because we've never bothered to witness to them. Or the people that we work with, they have no idea that we are professing Christians and disciples of Jesus Christ. And they speak well of us. Oh, he's such a moral guy, or she's such a moral woman. That's terrific, you know. I'd like to have them over and babysit my kids, you know, this kind of thing. But Jesus is saying here that if these qualities are part of my experience, then they will logically lead to some kind of persecution. Now, in closing, I'll finish a little bit. This is quite an interesting section. But some years ago, I read, you probably heard of Geoffrey Ball, the British missionary who was incarcerated for 3 years. I think it was from like 1947 to 1950. He was captured in Tibet and taken into China, went through their whole brainwashing cycle. And when he came out, he was truly a broken man when they released him into Hong Kong. Well, once he got his equilibrium back and he was thinking a lot straighter, he wrote a trilogy of books. And the last one was a book entitled The Sky is Red. And in that book, he made a very interesting observation that I think illustrates what Jesus was saying here. And back in John and I's day, when we were in Korea, it was kind of a term that was used often among missionaries. We would talk about rice Christians. I'm talking about Doug Rice sitting in the middle there. There's another kind of rice. We're talking about rice Christians. And these were people who, say, if you went into a village and you wanted to preach the gospel. They're all poor, you know. The kids there is full of lice, and they need all kinds of help and everything. You start giving them help. Boy, after a while, you can get professions down a dozen because they all come for what they can get out of it. Those people were called rice Christians. Now, Jeffrey Bohm made this interesting observation. He said, in the East, at the time he was writing, the problem is rice Christians. But he said, the problem in the West is nice Christians. That was a profound statement. Absolutely profound. Because what he was saying is that we in the West are so nice that we're not functioning as salt and we're not functioning as light in the world, and we're not doing what God has put us here to do. I'd like to finish up with a couple more remarks about that tomorrow morning. But that's a great, great passage. So there are two principles we've kind of looked at tonight. One is that a truly blessed man lies in what we are. And there's only one way for us to be growing and being transformed. And that's by understanding that living the Christian life is the Lord Jesus living his life through me. That is true fruit, and that is true Christian living. And then the second lesson is that godliness in our lives will sooner or later lead to some kind of reaction from the world. And I find it personally, and probably you do too, I find it a very troubling question that Jesus asked, you know, or at least the statement that he made, beware lest people always speak well of you. Because it could say something about our Christian testimony. That gets a whole lot better as we start going on through the Beatitudes. But I hope if we can remember those two lessons tonight as we conclude our little study for this evening. Father, we thank you tonight for the good word of God. And Father, we thank you again for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that he dealt with all of the hindrances of sin. We thank you, you placed us under grace, and the Lord Jesus indwells us by his Spirit and enables us to walk and live a victorious Christian life. And Father, we thank you tonight that we all, with unveiled faces, behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we can be transformed from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Lord the Spirit. And Father, we pray that we will know the joy and the richness of that experience in each of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
In the name of God, we see it all around. But go to Revelation chapter 2, what the Christian assembly is told in Revelation 2. We can't be cursed, but can we be corrupted in our walk? Well, Revelation chapter 2. Church at Pergamos is reminded this, dwelling in a place where Satan's throne was. Verse 14 of Revelation 2. He commended the church for some things, but then the Lord Jesus said, but, verse 14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now we have the doctrine of the counsel of Balaam, a mindset of truth, a prescribed way of doing things, the doctrine of Balaam. And it adds, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. It was Balaam himself. He said, now, Mr. Balak king said, here, let me tell you how you can do it and get the job done, and you'll cause him to stumble. Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Yes, you can hold your God, but he caused them to merge with false religion and would join in the religious feast, which is fellowship. And, of course, immorality was associated with that, too. You know, we still have the doctrine of Balaam in the church today. Those who profess they know God, and they might speak much of God's word and be ministers of righteousness, yet they will encourage the church of God today. Yes, you don't have to deny the Lord Jesus. We believe in him, they'll say. But you can merge with these other gospels, and we can work together for righteous causes. And yes, you'll pray with them, and you'll do this and the ceremonies, and we'll work together as one to change our world, this and that, and so on. That exists in Christianity today. The doctrine of Balaam. that will teach a merger with the false, and it becomes a stumbling block to God's people. We can be corrupted in our walk. So as we close, might you take encouragement, though, that you know a God through the Lord Jesus, and there's not a principality or power or religion or political leader that can reverse the blessings you have been given in Christ, holy, without blame, before Him in love. Nobody can reverse it. Can't be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a gospel we have. Therefore, it's worth beworrying of the doctrine of Balaam, which is in the assemblies today, if we look for it hard enough. God wants solely for Him, not merging with the false, but solely to Him, so our walk is not corrupted. God bless you and guide you as a faithful lampstand here in the Dallas area and associating assemblies to shine for Him faithfully till He comes in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. Been good to be with you.